Hello, welcome to Reflections on the Scriptures. My name is Murray Shanks. I'm the pastor of Foster Baptist Church. You know, I've mentioned to you a number of times over the last few years that a really good way to look at our lives and our relationship with God is to think about it as being like a house full of rooms. Some of those rooms are open to God. The doors have been unlocked and open, giving the Holy Spirit access to those areas of our life. Other rooms remain closed, locked off to God. The process of sanctification, of being made more and more like Jesus, involves the unlocking of more and more rooms to Him. That, to me, is a really good way of looking at our lives. Rooms, some open to God, some available for Him to use for His purposes, and others locked and closed. Often, the very last room open to God is the room that holds our money, or probably more accurately, our desire for money and the things that we think money can buy for us. You know, often we're very secretive about our feelings about money. We don't like to talk about money, and we often have this distorted notion that our Christian brothers and sisters can challenge us about our behaviour with regard to, say, involvement in ministry, or about moral issues, or about the amount of time we spend in prayer or reading the God's Word. But mention money and people become very defensive, as though somehow we're going where we should not go, into a private room where visitors are not welcome. Well, Jesus told a story that illustrates a tension that is at the heart of every Christian, a tension that affects people, rich people and poor people alike, all over the world. How do we resolve the conflict between our desires for earthly and heavenly treasure, between earthly and heavenly security, between kingdom values and the values of the world? These are the issues that Jesus addressed when he told the parable of the rich fool, another of Jesus' stories, which in a lot of ways changed the world from then on. So let's open the Word of God to chapter 12 of Luke's Gospel. So what were the circumstances which led to Jesus telling this story? If we look at in Luke's Gospel at chapter 12, you'll see that an enormous crowd of many thousands had gathered. That's a lot of people, isn't it? I mean, if we had 500 people, that would be a huge crowd. Imagine a crowd of many thousands gathering outdoors to hear Jesus speak. There's no PA system. People are straining to hear. They're crowding around him. Jesus is speaking about important spiritual issues, and he says to them, be on your guard against being hypocrites like the Pharisees. Everything that is hidden will be exposed, so don't be hypocrites. He speaks to them about who it is that they should fear, namely God, because, well, he has the power to throw them into hell. He then goes on to tell them just how valuable they are to God, that even little sparrows that are sold for a few pennies are so valuable to God that he notices when even one of them falls to the ground. He tells them that even the hairs on their head are numbered by God. He loves them that much. Jesus is just starting to tell this enormous crowd that whoever acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge him before the angels of God. But he who disowns me before men will be disowned before the angels of God. I mean, Jesus is speaking about big things here. He's talking about big issues, enormous issues, before an enormous crowd when this loser cries out, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Can you just imagine it? I want you to try to understand just how inappropriate this guy was with his question. I'm sure that you all know people like that, and I guess we all do it from time to time. This guy was so focused on himself that he obviously wasn't even listening to what Jesus had been saying. He was simply looking, waiting for a pause to get his question in. The moment arises, he grabs his chance, blurting out his selfish demand, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Can you imagine the silence that would have swept the crowd? They're all thinking, what? Jesus replied, man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you? It's really quite ironic, isn't it? Because, I mean, Jesus is the one who will ultimately judge everyone. But that time is yet to come. So Jesus simply says to this interrupter, man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you. Then he said to them, watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And obviously this guy felt that he'd been ripped off by his brother who had received the whole inheritance. He doesn't even ask Jesus to decide between the relative merits of each one's case. He simply asks for a decision in his own favour. And there's no indication that the other brother has been consulted about this. He was treating Jesus like any other rabbi. Rabbis would often make decisions on disputed points of law. Well, Jesus won't have anything to do with it, however. Man, he says, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you? You see, Jesus came to bring men to God. He did not come to bring property to men. Jesus was concerned with the attitudes of the people involved, not with who got what. Sometimes I think we can do the same thing. We're so focused on getting what we want that we can lose sight of the fact that our attitude may be just plain wrong. Have you ever found yourself in that kind of situation? You're trying to sell a car, a boat, or your mobile phone, or I don't know, something, anything. You're so focused on doing the sales pitch that you lose sight of the fact that you're dealing with a person. So often happens with an inheritance, doesn't it? Brothers and sisters, family members can suddenly become enemies over things. Fighting over their parents' things, their relationships just fall apart. That's exactly what was happening here. This guy isn't thinking about his relationship with his brother. All he wants is half of the inheritance. Jesus issues a strong warning against longing after things. He says, watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. There's not some kind of casual, you know, be careful or take care. Jesus says, be on your guard. To be on guard requires you to be proactive. It requires you to do something that will prevent you from falling into the same trap. What's the trap? Well, the trap is thinking, believing that your life is fundamentally linked to how many possessions you have. Clearly, unambiguously, Jesus says, a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Let that roll around in your head for a while. Write those words of Jesus on your heart and mind. If you take a word like that to heart, if you let those words impact you, they will radically change your life. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. What a warning for us. What a warning for people who live in the most affluent age of all history. Never before in the history of humanity have people had as many material things as we have living in the Western world in the 21st century. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Well, that's the story behind this story. That's why Jesus told this story. So let's read what Jesus said to them. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. Then he said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I'll store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself, but is not rich towards God. No amount of money or power can bring ultimate security. A wealthy farmer with heaps of good land has another bumper crop. The previous years were so good that all his storage facilities are already full and he now has nowhere to store this year's bumper crop. So what does he decide to do? He decides to pull down his perfectly good barn, which is now full, and build a bigger and better one. He'll then sit back and relax. He has absolutely nothing to be concerned about. He's got more than enough tucked away. He can sit back and enjoy life, take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. In other words, life from now on is going to be one long party for years and years to come. So how do we try to kind of buy security? Well, I think when we're young, we try to buy security by alliances. Friendships are very important when you're young. To have lots of friends is to be secure. Yeah, but as we get older, security is often linked to things like marriage, to employment, to education, qualifications, etc. If I can just get that girl or that boy, if I can just get that job, or if I can earn that qualification, then I'll be set. You know, security then moves to assets, to own your own home and be saving for your retirement. They're all good things to do, don't get me wrong, but they simply won't buy you ultimate security. That's the whole point of Jesus' story. This man had property and a good livelihood. He had plenty tucked away for later, yet what does God say to him? You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you prepared for yourself? God calls the man a fool because that very night his very life would be demanded from him. His earthly existence was over. He couldn't take any of his security with him. He had to leave this world with exactly what he had arrived with. Zip. Nothing. I want you to do one of those little heart checks right now. Ask yourself honestly, where does my security lie? Does it lie in your good looks or your popularity? Both of those can fade very quickly, can't they? Does it lie in your good job or in the qualifications you have? Is it in the trade you learned as a young person? Does it lie in the fact that you owe a small amount on the house that you bought 20, 30 years ago that's now worth many times what you paid for it? Does it lie in the fact that you still have your wits? I mean, so many of your friends aren't as sharp as they once were. They struggle to remember things and understand new things, but not you. You're as sharp as ever, and you know it. And it gives you a real sense of security. Where does your security lie? Does it lie in something that will ultimately disappear like a mist when the sun starts to shine on it? In 2 Peter 3:10, we read, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. The earth and everything in it will be laid bare." How does that make you feel about your security? Everything will be destroyed eventually. None of it will last. Luke 12, "You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you." It's verse 21. "Then who will get what you prepared for yourself?" said Jesus. This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich towards God. Anyone who is not rich toward God will lose everything they have because they have failed to understand a very important fact. Life is not only about this material world. There is more to reality than what you can see and touch. In fact, Jesus' whole point is that the more important reality is the spiritual, not the material. You think about it. God is spirit and eternal, right? Yet he created a material universe. The Bible tells us that he made the sun, the stars and the moon, the earth, the trees, the plants, the fish and the birds, all the animals, everything in the universe. God made it all. He is the source of it all. He is spirit, and yet he created them all material. Now, God made people in his image. He made us in his image. He made us material beings. We have flesh and blood, yet being made in his image, we are also spiritual beings. At this time, our spirits are limited to the material world, yet the Bible tells us that we are eternal beings. There is a part of us that will continue on after this material body has died forever. Eventually, God will create a new material world, a new heaven and a new earth, where the spiritual and the material will be brought together forever. The issue is this: will that part of you that continues forever continue on with God or without God? That's the big issue of this life. Now, where am I going with all of this? The underlying principle is this: there are two worlds, the spiritual and the material. Some people tell you that this is all there is, nothing more, just this, and then you die. Well, the Bible says that there is much more than simply the material. in telling this story and in so many other things that he said, Jesus tells us that the important world is the spiritual world, not the material. The man in Jesus' story was rich, but he was also a fool. He was a fool not because he was rich, but despite the fact that he was rich. He was a fool because he failed to see that ultimate reality is not centered on this world, but rather ultimate reality is centered around and proceeds from God. This guy was rich materially, but poor spiritually, poor toward God. And then the question arises, how do we build riches with God? There's one word that sums up what being rich toward God is all about. That word is godliness. In his first letter to Timothy, Paul says, this is 1 Timothy 4, verse 8, he says, "For physical training has some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come." There's no higher compliment that can be paid to a Christian person than to say that they are godly. He or she may be a great parent, a hard-working member of the church, a great communicator, an efficient manager, or a talented Christian leader. But none of these things matter if they are not godly. When Paul wanted to discuss the essence of the Christian life into one tiny paragraph, he focused on godliness. He says that, this is Titus 2, verse 11, he says, "God's grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives as we await the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." When Paul described his own job description, it was to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. In his first letter to Timothy, Paul emphasizes godliness. He says, "Godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that." So there's something, be content. Contentment with godliness is great gain. Don't always be longing for more. If the last new thing you got didn't make you happy, the next new thing won't either. Next verse, verse 9 says, "People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." There's another thing. Don't let yourself fall in love with money. To love money is to be in love with the things of this world, the material world. The world is going to pass away. Everything is going to be burned up. That's the mistake that the rich fool made. Don't make the same mistake. The important world is the spiritual world of the kingdom of God, and the love of money works in opposition to that kingdom. Paul then continues, "But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness." So there's some more things. You want to be rich towards God? Flee from the love of money and controversy. Pursue right living and focus on developing your faith. In other words, start trusting God. Little by little, trust Him more and more, and your faith will develop and grow. Love, that is, do the things of love. Love God and love people. Be gentle with people and hang in there when the going gets tough. That's what endurance is all about. Hanging in there with people when it's no longer fun. When problems arise or you simply need to work harder at whatever it is that God has given you to do. That's what being rich towards God is all about. I want you to listen to the last few verses that Paul wrote to his friend Timothy in this letter. It ties so well into the parable of the rich fool. So this is 1 Timothy 6, verse 17. He says, "Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. Now, really listen to this bit. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. In this way, they will lay up for themselves treasure as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. If you are rich, and by global standards, we are all rich, we are neither to be arrogant nor to put our hope, our trust in that wealth. Why? Because it's so uncertain. Instead, we're to put our trust in God, who richly blesses us with everything, not only for our survival, but also for our enjoyment. What a great God we have. Because of this sin, be rich in good deeds. Be outrageously generous and willing to share. That's how you lay up treasure in heaven and how you become rich toward God. So I just want to say to you today, this simple thing. Always keep before you the reality that this world is not all that there is. This world, the material world, is not to be your focus. This world and everything in it will one day be totally destroyed, burned up. The other world, the kingdom of God, however, will only intensify as God creates a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. Doesn't that sound glorious? The home of righteousness. We're all going to exist for eternity. That's what the scriptures, the word of God, teaches us. That's the way God designed human beings. The issue is whether you will spend that eternity with or without God. Don't make the mistake that the man in Jesus' story made, placing all his hope, all his security in material things and having no riches with God. And remember Jesus' words, a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Amen. May the Lord bless you today.